The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Good morning, everyone. I just want to take a moment and remind you of something that's very important for us here at Crossroads Church. We believe that God has given us a, what we'll call it, a mission or a vision to reach central Alberta for Christ. So we take it very seriously that all of us that call Crossroads home, we would be praying on a regular basis for people we know to come to know Jesus Christ. Now, that regular basis, we're asking that we would do that every week. It's very significant when you pray for people by name. I've heard some great stories this fall of people that have come to Christ because you've been praying. I know one person that on Thanksgiving Sunday, which was, 2 weeks ago, brought seven of his friends here that he'd been praying for. That's a tremendous thing. Second thing is, I don't want you to lose the focus that's not only local, but global. And so we have these banners up here. And I want you to be, when you come in on Sunday mornings, I hope this reminds you to pray for our partners in these countries. And also from time to time, we pray for other countries around the world. So the danger is that our vision becomes too small. It needs to be big. It's local and global. One of the countries that we've prayed for over the last little while is South Africa. And I hope that you keep your ears alert to what's going on there in the news, social media. But this is what you should know. Next weekend, October the 27th, which is Saturday, from 12 until 2, there's a prayer gathering, a massive prayer gathering, believers in South Africa that are coming together to call on God to heal that land. And I think we ought to play. I think we should be part of that. I think that this week, leading, you probably can't pray at that time because that's probably like 3 to 5 in the morning on Saturday morning for us here. But we can pray all week. We should be praying this week that God would draw people from all over South Africa, his people, and that as they pray, that God would hear their prayers. That's a way of partnering with what God is doing in another part of the world. So I just wanted to put that out there so you're aware of that. Next Saturday, October 27th, 12 to 2, their time, they're gathering from all over to pray that God would heal that land. So let's lift up their arms this week and pray as they move towards next weekend. I want to take you back to Matthew chapter 9 for a few minutes today. We've been looking at Matthew 8 and Matthew chapter 9. And I want to read you the last account of a healing miracle or miracles that Jesus does in that chapter. It starts in verse 27, and it goes something like this. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." When he'd gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith will it be done to you." And their sight was restored, and Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. When the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It's by the prince of demons that he drives out the demons." Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." A lot of people have a tough time reading the Bible. Even Christian people have a hard time reading the Bible. We know we should, and we're told that we ought to, and we hear that other people get a lot out of it, but truth be known, sometimes maybe we don't. And I think one of the problems is, very simply, it seems so long ago and far away. It's a different world than the world we live in. It was a world of the ancient Near East, a lot of it, a few thousand years ago. And they, though it's interesting, we struggle to know how it relates to our world today. And sometimes we feel like outsiders looking in on something that's going on that we're not really a part of. And it's hard to join the two worlds, sometimes the world of the Bible and the world that we live in today. I think the link between the two worlds is God. That's the link between the two worlds. You're dealing with the same God today as they were dealing with, whether it was Abraham, Moses, David, Ruth, all through the characters in the Old Testament up to Jesus' time, the story we read here, we're dealing with the same God and the same Jesus. In fact, you could sharpen that point by saying we are dealing with exactly the same God that they dealt with, exactly the same Jesus they dealt with. That's important to remember when you come to accounts like the one I read to you, because it's not just long ago and far away. We need to know these things because we'll learn how Jesus responds to people's need, who he responds to. We'll realize that his authority and his compassion are exactly the same today if we realize that the God that's revealed in the Bible in his son Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the link between the two worlds. You're dealing with exactly the same God. Now, when you come to these verses that I read to you, I thought I would take a step back and just give you an insight into how Matthew writes here. Matthew has an agenda, if you could put it that way, when he writes these verses. His audience, a lot of them are Jews, and they would be familiar with, most of them, hopefully, the what we would call the Old Testament, their Bible. And they knew that in that Bible, it was prophesied, promised by God, that a Messiah would come. And so what Matthew does in these verses that I read to you, he's very careful. He fills them with all sorts of allusions to the Old Testament. He's asking them to think back to the scriptures they've read and join some dots between what they've read and what Jesus is doing here. All sorts of allusions to the Old Testament. For example, if you start at the end, verse 37, Jesus says, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." That idea or that picture of a harvest is an Old Testament idea that often referred to the dawning of a new age. So when you read, for example, Joel chapter 3, I won't bother reading it to you right now, but in Joel chapter 3, you have this metaphor of harvest, of reaping and of gathering. And the idea is that a new age is going to dawn. And Old Testament readers that were careful would pick that up. Then he says before that, just a verse before, he says he had compassion on the people. They were harassed. They were helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That sheep without a shepherd is a clear allusion to the Old Testament. It was Moses that prayed, "God, would you raise up somebody that would come in and out before you that would care for these people so they wouldn't be like sheep without a shepherd?" It's in Numbers chapter 27. It might be worth reading it to you just so you get it. Numbers 27, Moses says to the Lord, "May the Lord, the God of the spirits of all mankind, appoint a man over this community to go out and come in before them, one who will lead them out and bring them in so that the Lord's people will not be like sheep, without a shepherd." And if you read through the Old Testament, you come to the book of Ezekiel, and Ezekiel says the same thing. He quotes God saying, "I'm going to shepherd my own people because the shepherds that I've put in charge, they're ruining the flock. And I'll provide a shepherd that will seek out the lost and care for the injured," and so on and so forth. And then Jesus comes along, and Matthew says he saw the crowds, and they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he's trying to say to these Old Testament readers, this promised shepherd is Jesus. He's the one that the Old Testament was pointing. He's the answer to the prayers of Moses. He's the answer to the prophecy of Ezekiel that God would provide a shepherd for his people. Then you got that great phrase that the blind men cry out, "Have mercy on us, son of David." Son of David, that's the most common expression for Messiah in the Old Testament. Son of David meant Messiah, the one that would come. And these blind men call out, "Son of David." You see, Matthew's doing, he's saying, this Jesus that's walking around healing blind people and opening deaf ears and healing paralyzed men, he's the son of David. He's the Old Testament Messiah. And one more, just so you can get the point. But when he groups together here the healing of blind people and somebody that can't speak, Everybody probably that was familiar with the Old Testament would say, hey, wait a minute. That's what Isaiah said would happen when the king came. That's what Isaiah said would happen when the Messiah came. And Isaiah 35, I think, is where you probably see it the best, but I'll read you a couple of verses there. It says this. It says, say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, your God will come. Strengthen the feeble hands and steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, do not fear, be strong, your God will come. He'll come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstop. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. See, what Isaiah is saying is when the king comes, people that can't see will see. People that can't hear will hear. People that can't speak will be able to say retribution. I mean, they'll get it. All that to say, I think the significance of all that is simply this, that this Jesus we're reading about is the one that God promised in the Old Testament. He's a promise-making, promise-keeping God. Jesus is the Messiah. That's what Matthew's trying to say. So let's just follow the story for a minute, and I'll just walk you through it and kind of we'll touch on the highlights. And then I just want to end by reflecting on three things, looking back over Matthew 9 and 8. I'd like to reflect one more time on faith, on prayer, and on grace, because Matthew 8 and 9 has a lot to say about faith, about prayer, and about grace, things that we need to know. But if you just walk through the story with me for a minute, Jesus is going down the road, and you have these two blind men following him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. Have mercy on us, son of David. It's interesting the way it's written up here, because you have blind men that can actually see. Blind men that actually recognize who Jesus is. He's the son of David. They are the first people in the New Testament to use that expression about Jesus, son of David. They get it. I don't know how they got it, but they got it. They're blind, but they see. And then you have these people that see, the religious types, but they're blind. They don't want Jesus. They don't recognize him as the son of David. So you got blind people that see and seeing people that are blind, all happening at the same time. What's interesting about what happens here is they're calling out, son of David, have mercy on us, and yet it seems like Jesus ignores them. He doesn't stop. He doesn't say anything to them. He just keeps going. That's the first time, actually, that that's ever happened in Matthew 8 and 9. Every time faith has found Jesus, his response has been immediate. But they cry out to him, and he keeps walking. He keeps walking. But notice the blind men, they're not put off by Jesus' failure to respond. They follow him. They follow him right into the home he's staying in. And I think there's a lesson there. I think if Jesus doesn't answer the first time, ask him again. The New Testament says, ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened unto you. This pursuing faith becomes a worthy companion to the bold faith that we've already seen with the friends who dropped their paralyzed friend in front of Jesus. It's a worthy companion to the touching faith of the woman that was considered unclean that just touched his garment. It's a worthy companion to the deathless faith of the man who had a little girl that was dying and eventually died. This is a pursuing kind of faith that caught Jesus' attention. And actually, their faith is seen not in their words, but in their actions. They just wouldn't give up. I think it's a greater faith than some of the other kinds of faith that are laid out here. He could have healed them immediately, but perhaps he's into relationship. Perhaps he waits until he can get into a place where he can have a conversation with them. Every person who Jesus ever touches significantly, he wants relationship with, and I think it's pretty clear he wants conversation with these people here. They finally get him in a home. The blind men corner him. That's quite a challenge for a blind person. They corner him in the home. And Jesus says to them, do you believe I'm able to do this? Do you believe I'm able to do this? And they say, yes, Lord, we believe. I think, and maybe this is the most important thing I could say today, I think there's nothing more important to Jesus than to be believed. He just wants to be believed. He wants to be believed. When you believe him, it'll change your life. When you believe what he says and act on it, you honor him. He just wants to be believed. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes on him will have eternal life. Sometimes you go to pray and you think, I can't pray. God won't hear me. I don't think he's hearing me. Next time you feel like that, turn to Psalm 86. Write that down or put it on your phone. Next time I don't feel like praying, I'm going to read Psalm 86. Because somewhere in the middle of Psalm 86, there's two things that it says there that you should never forget. One is, God, you are forgiving and good, and you abound in love to everybody that calls on your name. So then talk to yourself. One of the big problems with Christians is they don't talk to themselves. You need to learn to talk to yourself. You need to say, wait a minute, I don't feel like praying. I don't think God will hear me. But wait a minute, Psalm 86 says that everyone that calls on his name finds that he abounds in love toward them. That must mean me, so I'm going to call on his name. And then two or three verses later, it says, God says, call on me in the day of trouble and I'll answer you. He just wants to be believed. God wants somebody in trouble to stop and call on him so he can answer them. You know what blows my mind week after week here? Can I just be honest for a minute? Oh, I could get my old age pension anyway if you fire me, but it's funny to you, but wait till you're my age. What was it? Oh, yeah. What bothers me? That old age, yes, thank you, Ken. Meet new friends every day. He just wants to be believed. He keeps saying, if you call to me, I'll answer you. I don't understand why the front isn't rushed every week. My only conclusion is that we don't have problems. And because we don't have problems, we don't need to. But it's good to know that when we do, we can come. But I think that when God makes an offer and says, my door is open and I'm ready to help, and you say, my problems are overwhelming, I think the dots that should be joined is I should come and pray, or somebody pray with me. The only other possibility is we don't really believe Jesus, or we think we can handle it. He just wants to be believed. You believe him when you act on what he says. Do you believe that I can do this? The blind men say, yes, sir. Now, actually, they don't say yes, sir. Lord there is more than sir. The way it's used there is they're giving full credit to his deity. They've already recognized him as the son of David, the Messiah. Now they're acknowledging him as Lord, Savior, God. It positions them at his feet. And then he says to them, okay then, according to your faith, so be it. And I bet it was worth being blind for 30 or 40 years to have Jesus touch you in that moment. And in that touch, be able to see everything. Amazing day. But then what I want you to notice, and I think it's very, very important, and maybe the most important part of the text, their sight was restored, and Jesus warned them sternly, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. Sternly there means almost severe. He looked him in the eyes and he said, if you forget everything I say, don't forget this. I don't want you to talk about this anywhere. Is that clear? I would think they would say, yes, clear, I get it. But what did they do? They went out and they spread the news about him all over that region. They disobeyed him. That's a profound insight into discipleship. It's not always true that if we could experience the grace of God or the healing of God or the miracles of God that we'd become obedient. I was caught up in the movement. It was a good movement in the day in the 80s. The Signs and Wonders movement put on in big part from the Vineyard churches that came out of Anaheim with John Wimber. And there's a lot of good things that happened there. But one of their premises was that if we could just experience God healing people and do miracles, everybody would believe in him. That's not always the case. There's many, many people in the New Testament that saw the miracles. They never believed in them. There's Christians. These men were Christian. Son of David, Lord. They had the faith, but they didn't obey him. They didn't obey him. Just because you experience a miracle or a healing or salvation, it's not automatic that you obey him. And that's the tragedy in this little account here, is that these men who were overwhelmed by grace did not obey Jesus. While grace and faith can heal us, they don't instantly make us obedient disciples. And if you work through Matthew's book carefully, you would see that his passion is that we become disciples who obey Jesus, not just see and experience miracles, but obey Jesus. So at the very end of the book, what we call the Great Commission, you find Jesus saying to his friends just before he goes back to heaven, "Now all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples," not Christians, "go and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." And then this bit, "Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you." Teach them to obey everything I've commanded you. Obedience is a big deal to Jesus. It really is. I wonder if these blind men just trusted their common sense. He can't be serious. He can't be serious. How can we keep this to ourselves? Or the logic of their wonderful experience. How can I not share what's happened? Or maybe they reason this way, his reputation will increase, not decrease, if we tell everybody about it. But they failed to follow the clear commands of Jesus. And people do it all the time today. All the time. He can't be serious. You can't expect someone not to have sex before they're married. You can't be serious. He knows we're in love. I mean, he knows we're going to get married anyway. You can't be serious. And all the time, we follow our own thoughts, our own logic, our own whatever, and we set aside the clear commands of God. The clear commands of God. Psalm 130, verse 4 says, "But with you, God, there's forgiveness. Therefore, you're to be feared." Forgiveness brings a proper fear of the Lord. These men were forgiven and healed, but didn't embrace the fear of the Lord that they should have. They didn't take his word seriously. Receiving God's grace can be overwhelming, but it should not overwhelm obedience. I want to show you a quote that you really need to take a picture of it because you need to ponder this one a little bit. But Gerhard von Rad was a German scholar in heaven now. But I like what he said in his commentary on Genesis. It's in Genesis 3. He says, "Man's ancient folly is in thinking he can understand God better from his freely assumed standpoint, from his notion of God, than he could if he would submit himself to God's word." It's a way of saying that we think that because of our place and where we are and how we understand God, that's better than simply submitting ourselves to the clear commands of God. That's a great statement that Mr. von Rad makes. The Christian life is not just lived in the glow of wonderful experiences. You know, it's not just like hopping from one great experience to another. It's lived more soberly in simple obedience to Jesus Christ. We can experience profound worship, healing, miracles, salvations. But you got to get up Monday morning and now you're on your own and you got to live into it, live it out in the streets of Red Deer, Central Alberta. It's that simple obedience Monday to Friday and Saturday and Sunday that he's looking for. He wants to be believed on Monday as well as on Sunday. He wants to be believed on Thursday night as well as on Sunday evening. Our experience, our feelings, our best thinking should never lead us to contradict Jesus' clear commands. I think that's what Matthew would say at this point, and I think that's why he includes this little episode right at the end. So what does this have to say about faith and prayer and grace? And I'm going to look back at chapter 9 and chapter 8, these 10 great miracles that Jesus performed. What do they tell us about faith? Well, in chapter 9, and I've said a lot about faith, but in chapter 9, the most striking characteristic of faith is its audacity. Its audacity. The father of the dead girl, he's a synagogue ruler. He's a big dog in the community. He's got a reputation to preserve. He's anti-Jesus. until his little girl gets dead, or dying, and then dead. He drops everything, and he rushes to Jesus, and he says, "Help. You got this woman who's got an issue of blood, and she doesn't care that everybody thinks she's unclean. She does whatever she can to get a hold of the edge of Jesus' garment." Then you have the blind men. They just keep following him. All of these people are absolutely determined to get into the presence of Jesus. That's the key. Whatever it takes, get into the presence of Jesus, because if you get there, you'll be deeply helped. No matter what other people think, the important thing is to get to Jesus. Now, prayer. If I asked, what do these two chapters teach about prayer? They would remind me that prayer is bringing my real needs to Jesus. That's what it is. Prayer is bringing your real need into the presence of Jesus. To come to God generally is not New Testament prayer. To come with real life problems with the expectant confidence that Jesus can meet that need, that's prayer. The Lord to whom we pray is not a reluctant listener, but an eager Savior. He's not reluctant. He's eager to help. So what that says to me is that if I would have the wisdom to set aside the 1,001 things that call for my attention and distract me and are obstacles to prayer, if I could get through that, he would hear. And if he would hear, I would be deeply helped. If you knew that the biggest need in your family would be met if you could put it at the feet of Jesus, you would probably move heaven and earth to get there. Well, that's exactly what we're being taught to do here. Because if you get there, he's eager to help, and he's eager to hear. I think these two chapters are one long invitation to prayer, to come. And then what do they tell us about grace? Well, everybody that Jesus interacted with here received grace. Grace is just, it's not deserved. You don't pay for it. You don't earn it. It's just, well, grace. It's a gift. It's a gift, freely given. I can't move my body. Jesus heals the man. I need forgiveness. He's forgiven. My eyes, they're opened. My little girl's dead. He raises the girl from the dead. It's just grace. He doesn't talk about their past or their track record or ask them to do certain things to make up for it. He just, here, gift, grace. Same with us. Jesus Christ is exactly the same. You need forgiveness? You can have it. You need healing? Ask him. But listen, you turn that coin over, you'll see it on the other side. It's very, very costly. Very costly. What's free to me and you is very costly to God. God doesn't wink at sin or sickness or take them lightly. God pays their consequences himself in his own son. We get freely because God and his son shed his costly blood. Costly blood. My little 4-year-old grandson Kingston had a bad week, so he told me. He was playing with a friend, and the friend just up and went home. Really bad. His dog got sick. Even worse. "Granddad, I've had a bad week." "Kingston, how can I help you?" "I think it would help if we went to McDonald's." So off we go, Friday night, McDonald's. And I've learned, you go to the one on the north end because it has the slide. You do a lot of emails while they're playing there. So we're finished there, and it's like, okay, let's go home and wait for your mom to come and pick you up. No, I got another idea that would help me get over my week. "Oh, what's that, Kingston?" "I think we should go to the dollar store." "The what? The dollar store?" "Okay, the dollar store. That doesn't sound too bad." You know what I discovered about the dollar store? I don't go to dollar stores. There's nothing in there for a dollar. You try and find something in a dollar store for a dollar. But I don't know this, you see. So we go to the dollar store. There's all these wonderful things. They just load up, Kingston. Yeah, you get a bag. You can fill out. We get up to the cash register, and it's a whack load of money at the dollar store. He takes his stuff, and we go home, and he's playing with it. Didn't cost him a penny. But I'm thinking, sheesh, Kingston, you just took me out for 3 coffees at City Roast this week. Cost him nothing, but it cost me. Multiply that by 1 billion times. costs you nothing. You come humbly and you ask for grace and he gives it. But it cost him everything. God didn't spare his own son, but he freely gave him up for us all. Isn't that an amazing scripture? That's why we ought to come back and say thank you. You know, many, many people up here, God has answered their prayers, and you know, in your homes and in your groups, he's answered your prayers. Could I encourage you to come back and say thank you? You know why he loves it when people say thank you? Because it says deep in his heart, maybe they get that what was free to them was at great cost to me. And he loves it when people say thank you, just thank you. Well, that's faith and prayer and grace. I think the other footnote I'd put on this is that it's interesting that at the end of chapter 8 and at the end of chapter 9, Matthew makes sure that we know that Jesus is rejected. In both chapters, at the end, he's rejected. At the end of chapter 8, the whole town goes out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. He just delivered two crazy people of demons that were violent abusers in the town, and they want him to leave. And then at the end of chapter 9, the religious types want nothing to do with him. And I wondered why Matthew did that. I wondered why he grouped all these miracles together in chapter 8 and 9, and at the end of each chapter he says he was rejected. And I think he's doing it to make this point. And what about you? And what about you? Will you reject him? Or do you see who he is? Will you trust him? What about you? It's his challenge to us at the end of each chapter. When you scan back over the chapters, you realize that his compassion is greater than we'll ever know. His grace is greater than all of our sin. And his power is absolutely limitless over sickness, over death, over demons, over all the storms of life that could ever come our way. His power is absolutely limitless. That's why he says so many times to his followers, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God." When he says, "I am with you," you get that? God with you. "Don't be dismayed, I'm your God," means he has limitless resources. So as Christians, the challenge at the end of these two chapters is to walk around with no fear because we've placed our full trust in the one the Old Testament says is the Messiah, and the New Testament points out in powerful ways of showing us pictures of Jesus, healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons, finally dying on a cross for our sins, then God raising him from the dead. Who, Matthew would say, do you say Jesus is? Do you reject him? Or have you put your trust in him? Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you again that your ancient word is still relevant today because you are the link between the two worlds, and you're exactly the same today. I pray that as we hear and read these accounts, that you would work in our hearts so that we would place our need at your feet and our trust in your power and in the fact that you're good and you always do what's right. So, Father, today I pray as we worship here at the end, that the words that we sing and the words that we use would build the faith that we need in our hearts, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.